It will include the seventh and final trumpet. Seems like the seven trumpets have been taking a while to get through. But they are ushering in, what we will see at the end of that is we will see it ushering in Jesus' heavenly coronation. And there will be literally the Hallelujah chorus. I mean, Handel used that text. You will hear that as we read it to celebrate that Jesus will reign forever and ever. But between Jesus' earthly coronation and his heavenly coronation was something called the Via Dolorosa. That's Latin for the way of suffering, that in between. And between the church and her heavenly reward, as we will see in Revelation 11, is the Via Dolorosa, a way of suffering as well. And so let us read together Revelation chapter 11. This is John speaking. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given over to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, many from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from the heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third is coming soon. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Well, in case you don't know it, Revelation is one of the most challenging chapters to interpret. In part, because how we interpret the opening verses sets us on an interpretive path or trajectory that can lead us in very different directions. For example, we wonder, God's temple, well, which temple? If you look within the New Testament, there are at least four different ones, and one of them, of course, that comes to mind is the great temple, Herod's temple, which was an expansion of the original Solomon's temple, but it was destroyed, of course. And so the physical temple. But it was actually destroyed about 20 years in 70 AD, and John is around 90, 95 AD. And so the Romans had totally destroyed that temple. It was no longer in existence, actually just as Jesus had predicted. And just so you know, it mentions the court of the Gentiles. So when it's talking about the temple, it's using the word naos, which is for the inner sanctuary, that little the center section. It looks small, but it's bigger than a football field. But it looks like the center section. And the outside section, that's where the Gentiles could come if they wanted to worship God. And that was... And some thought, well, it's going to be a rebuilt temple, and they would go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel talked about God's temple getting measured out, all the dimensions and all the details, Ezekiel 40 to 48, if you want to read that. Except that the interesting thing is the temple repeatedly in the New Testament, when it is referred to, is referring to something else. It's not referring usually to the temple in Jerusalem or the rebuilt temple. Sometimes it's used if Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. John says, and he was referring, we got it later on, he was referring to his own body, the temple. But that's probably not the one being measured here. Most often what we find is the temple being referred to as God's people. And so in 1 Corinthians, several times Paul will say, and you are the temple of God. You're the dwelling place where God has chosen to make himself at home, to live, to camp out. And so in the New Testament, that regularly symbolizes Christians, both Jewish and Gentile believers. And that is indeed what we see other places in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, if you recall, Christ referred to those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though he said they are not. Why? Because they persecute the Messiah, the hero, God's hero. And those who are victorious, God said to that church, I will make pillars in the temple of God. Okay, so within Revelation itself, he is using this to refer to the people of God. And notice also that though John is told to go and measure the temple and the altar and to count the worshipers, what numbers does he record? No dimensions. I used to work in construction. You measure something, you say, can you cut some? It's important. It's focusing on the measuring, in this case, that's often used in the Old Testament, is used in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16, for example, of God marking a city off. Go and measure it, and then it says he's marking it off, sometimes for destruction, but other times for preservation. Okay? So here in Revelation, as in Zechariah's time, God's holy people are being measured and counted for preservation. And actually between the sixth and seventh seal, now we're in sixth and seventh trumpet, that's exactly in that time spot, it was said, go and seal and protect the people of God. Same thing. So it resonates from in the second cycle of seven. And this church's supernatural preservation, it's necessary because of what's described in verse 2 of Revelation 11. The church is God's holy temple, and yet the Gentiles, in this case, it's used for those who are unbelievers. It says, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Historically, the temple in Jerusalem was overrun by the Gentiles, by unbelievers, three times in Jewish history. In 586 BC, it was overrun by the Babylonians. In 167, it was overrun by the Greek or Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. This guy had a big ego, as you can tell. And then by the Romans in 70 AD. But the 42-month period, that was under Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 to 164. It was a time of great suffering for the Jewish people, and it became a number. Daniel will use that 42 months, time, times, and half a time, always in sync. It referred to a time of great, became symbolic for a set period in which God seems to let evil have the run of things. And it's given great freedom. And yet, John will see that evil never has the last word. Never. And so we look at next at these witnesses. And of course, again, who are they? God appoints two witnesses to do what John had been commissioned to do at the end of chapter 10. That is, to prophesy. So who are the witnesses? Well, the identity of the witnesses is suggested by their appearance, abilities, and their message. Remember last week we looked at the great angel and we noticed that it wasn't dressed in Lululemon wear it was dressed in God wear, wearing a cloud and a rainbow. And this, we noticed I don't know if anybody wants to make a fashion statement here, but these witnesses did, and they wore sackcloth. Now, I know this isn't quite the genuine article. Oh, well, if anybody wants to wear that, they can. Sackcloth. I was going to put it on. Dave put it on earlier in the week, but it's pretty itchy. So I'll be scratching up here for the rest of the time. Sackcloth in those days was a coarse woven material made usually of goat or camel's hair, but it was especially worn in times of mourning, of repentance, and sometimes in social protest. The prophets wore it. John the Baptist comes and shows up. And so how he's dressed is in sync with his message. You know, he's not dressed in elaborate wear. He's dressing in humility and repentance. And we see the divine work, power at work in the miracles these witnesses perform. The kind of miraculous powers that were known of the greatest wonder-working prophets of the Old Testament. You know, people, I know in our small group we were asking about, you know, do you have a favorite superhero? You know, or did you have? You know, and people do, and they're usually known by their superpower, right? Their special superpower. And the same thing here. So who do you know, that can call fire out and it consumes things? Who can say, oh, God stopped the rain and it stops? No rain for 3.5 years. Who can do plagues like plagues of blood? You know who these, you know, superheroes of the prophets are in the Old Testament? Moses, yep, he's the plague specialist, right? And Elijah. These are the two greatest. One represents, if you will, the law, and the other the prophets. These are the greatest heroes, super prophets, if you will, of the Old Testament. And in fact, the last verse of the Old Testament, turn to it. You know how to find that? Oh, there's a challenge. Malachi, or Malachi, if you want to the Italian prophet, but he's Malachi. So you go to Matthew, and then you just turn back a little bit more. So if you know your way around the New Testament, you know, it's right before the last verses of the Old Testament. God is talking about a day coming, okay, a day of the Lord. And then he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So remember Moses, and then see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. When John the Baptist arrived on scene, you know, the Pharisees, they sent out a party to investigate, and they said, are you Elijah? Why are they asking? Because they get it. Or the prophet. Moses had said, there will be a prophet like me who will come after you that the Lord will raise up. See, and remember, who meets with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, right? These are big deals. And yet, just as Jesus identified John the Baptist said, no, I'm not Elijah, but the disciples are unpacking it with Jesus later on. Jesus says, well, yeah, if you really want to know, yes, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. Okay, interpretive clue. And it's likely that these two witnesses are not two literal individuals, but are symbolic of the witnessing church. Remember in Acts, when the Spirit was poured out, he reminded them of Prophet Joel, your sons and daughters, I'll pour out my Spirit in the last days, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, okay, will speak forth God's truth. And so during the time period that God's enemies, exactly the same time period, 42 months, somebody want to do the math on 1,260 days? It's like same, okay? In the same time period that God's enemies are allowed to trample God's holy city and people, the church, God is at work ensuring the preservation, protection, and empowerment of his witnesses so that their proclamation is unhindered. Back in Revelation 3, verse 8, spoke about, I've given you, he said to the church, an open door. Actually, it's very interesting. The book of Acts, you know how the book of Acts ends? The Acts of the Holy Spirit. If you look at how it ends, Paul is imprisoned by Rome, by the empire. And yet, even though he's imprisoned, he is free to proclaim the kingdom of God, it says, and to teach people about the Lord Jesus. And then these are the last words. With all boldness and without hindrance. Literally, unchained. He's chained. The word of God is unchained. And Paul will say things like in Philippi, he'll be writing a letter out of prison, and he'll say, I really want you to know, you know what? this has actually turned out to enhance the gospel. I've got people that come and get chained to me because I'm, you know, high security. Every day I get new people to share my story with about Jesus. In fact, it's getting gossiped all around the court, okay, in Rome. I could have never planned this, orchestrated it. God is giving his witness. And so this is reflective of what we find going on. And we might wonder, well, why two witnesses? It's interesting. There were two faithful churches in the opening seven churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But I think a likely reason is because the legal principle laid out in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 gives it. It's quoted elsewhere, but it says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or offense that they have committed. There's one person against one person. But a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, two witnesses represents authentication and confirmation of the truth, as do the miraculous signs they do. It's interesting. These are exactly the same things Jesus is talking about in the Gospel of John. And the signs that he does. You know, look at the signs that I do as authentication. It's the same kind of thing going on here. And then John even gives an explanatory note. These two witnesses, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And they stand before the Lord of the earth. It makes total sense, right? You know the two olive trees, right? No, that was the same reaction I got in my small group this week. So we turned into Zechariah. Boy, you are really getting a workout. Zechariah, Old Testament. You go right to the end. You know, of the Old Testament. If you found Malachi before, you should have kept your finger in there because you were really close then. And you just turn back a little bit, you'll find Zechariah. I know I should have had prizes. I don't hear any pages turning. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. See, John knows. I mean, this is the church's scriptures. They know all these stories. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as one is wakened from sleep. So Zechariah, the prophet, he's getting a vision. God is communicating to him. And he says, well, what do you see? And I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl on the top and seven lamps on it with the seven channels to the lamps. And I'm trying to help you envision that maybe here. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. Now you get it? And fortunately, he asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, do you not know what these are? And if he'd said yes, we would be doomed. But he says, no, I don't, okay? So he says, so this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the king at that time. The temple was destroyed. He was trying to rebuild it, and he just did not have the power to do that on his own. Him and the high priest Joshua. And this is the word of the Lord. This image that you see, here's what it means. Not by might nor by power. That is, not by your might or by your power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? You know, the biggest obstacle you can think of. Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. And he will bring the capstone. That is the final one, the completion of this building, to the shouts of God bless it. God bless it. So he's saying these two witnesses are like those in the Old Testament, where God promised to pour out his spirit in a continual supply. And so olive trees lived for hundreds of years, okay? And they fed the candelabra, the seven lamps, the lampstands, okay? Anointing oil, that was symbolic of God's spirit. And so this picture is of an unending supply of God's spirit, God's anointing upon them the whole time. He will empower them. That's what's getting at here. And once again, this is symbolic language used to encourage and inspire the church to be bold and unhindered in their witness despite the opposition. Opposition is great. I'm continually feeding you by the Spirit, empowering you to be my witnesses, to tell others about what I have done in your life, the life-changing power of God. And so Daryl Johnson rightly says, the image of the two lamps stands. The two olive trees, the two witnesses, therefore a picture of the church under pressure in the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit burning brightly with the fire of God. Now, the symbolism I get would be meaningless to the Romans trying to scrutinize their political prisoner. You know, if he's sending a note out to his friends. It would be meaningless. They'd probably think, oh, this is just some crazy dreams of an old man, right? And yet the church gets this. They know the scriptures and the symbolism he's referring to, and they think this is a powerful reaffirmation, a picture of the mission that God has given us to carry this out. It's the bold witness that we find in the church in Acts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and how God miraculously, time and again, preserves his witnesses. Think of Peter and Paul, put in prison. Paul almost killed, right? Time and again, and yet God says, no, it's not their time to go. And that's what's happening. Well, the empire, of course, strikes. When they have finished their testimony, we read in verse 7 that the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. John's going to say more about the beast in chapter 13, so we'll leave it. But he introduces him. He draws back the curtain to reveal a part of reality we don't like to talk much about, do we? The demonic. The devil, who the apostle Peter, he also spoke of as prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may overcome, so that we get overcome by anger or by lust or by alcohol or pride. You might wonder, why does the one who is more powerful than the beast let him kill the witnesses and humiliate them and rejoice over them and their death? And I think in part to expose the nature, the true nature of the beastly empire, like Jesus did, and to expose the ultimate heart behind all beastly empires and peoples who see themselves, you know, as we talk about the great cities, world-class cities, and Rome was a great world-class city, and yet John in the Spirit looks at it, and what does he see? It's called figuratively Sodom and Egypt, and the place also where the Lord Jesus was crucified. I mean, what's going on here? Sodom is the city of humanity at its most immoral and corrupt. Egypt is a symbol of human civilization with its most oppressive and resistant tendencies. However, great cities may like to picture themselves, you know, on brochures. Any and every city that resists God and his ways, his kingdom rules, and openly celebrates evil with gay pride parades or injustice. You know, look at how great the market is doing on the backs of many poor and oppressed around the world with child labor and sweatshops, but it looks great in our GDP. Cities like that have no business calling themselves great, world class. That's why the witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, poverty, but also humility and repentance. Jesus said that the great city called the witnesses, killed the witnesses because, notice the word it says, because the prophets had tormented them. Tormented. They felt that truth-telling was tormenting them. Reminded of King Herod. Remember what he did to John the Baptist? Because John Baptist called him out on that he was living in sin, and he had him decapitated, right? His head served on a platter. Daughter was at her workplace this week, and everybody was mad about some employee had ratted another out, you know, because they had done something that was wrong, and they expected all the friends to cover for them. And the friends, the person who didn't cover, you know, who told the truth, wow, they were demonized. I thought friends are supposed to help you to be the best that you can be. And if it means calling a spade, that's what it is. When Jesus is standing before Pilate, and the people are wanting to kill him, Pilate is like, what is it that you have done? Why are people so ticked off with you? And Jesus had been telling the truth. He'd been telling the truth. And they wanted to kill him. The Times of London once had an essay contest, and it asked people the question, what is wrong with the world? And many great essays came in. And the great Catholic journalist and mystery writer G.K. Chesterton also sent in an essay. This was the whole essay that he sent in. It wasn't very long, but it was memorable. This is what he wrote. What is wrong with the world? He said, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. And I am. So are you. And so is everyone on the face of this planet. We are sinners, addicted to pleasure, self-centeredness, and powerless to truly break out of it on our own. We need someone much better and much stronger to come and to change us. What we really need is a Savior. Yep. And you know the good news is? There is a Savior. Jesus. You know what his name means? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Joseph, Mary's going to have a son, and I want you to call him Jesus. You know what the name means? It's the same as Joshua in Hebrew. The Lord saves. What's your name? The Lord saves. Imagine in class, top of your page, in your name, the Lord saves. The Lord saves. He's getting the message, right? Jesus' mission, there is a Savior. But that's only good news for people who realize they need a Savior. People who are, you know, it's kind of like umpires who get yelled at for calling it as they see them. Right? Witnesses can get yelled at, or worse, for calling things as Jesus sees them. We may lose a lot. The two witnesses in this vision get killed. And yet, God restores. You know, it's interesting. When the witnesses get killed for doing their prophetic work, they end up winning. Well, I know they look like losers for a little while, 3.5 days. To echo what Jesus, you know, when Jesus looked like a loser and his apparent failure, but their resurrected Savior God, but they're like their resurrected Savior God and not evil and death had the last word. God vindicates them. He vindicates his people like he did Jesus. And look at the result. The formerly blind and unrepentant finally see and respond to the reality that the Lord is God, and it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, commentators differ in their understanding of this response. Is this just recognition that God, you know, is at work, or is this repentance? Some understand the phrase simply to mean that they glorified God like in fear and terror, but they were unchanged. They didn't really repent. But so I looked at this, and I looked at the phrase, how is that used other places when they gave glory to God? And especially started with Revelation. In Revelation 14, verse 7, it says, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. It's parallel. In Hebrew, parallelism, synonymous parallelism, that's meaning the same thing. And in Revelation 16, verse 9, speaking of they were seared by intense heat, and they cursed the God of name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify. They refused to do that. So again, it's in parallel phrase. So when the member on the centurion who sees what happened when Jesus died and he sees all of the signs, the darkness and the earthquake that takes place, very echoing here, and he says, surely this was a righteous man. He got it. So I think what's happening here is that the witness and what God does when the witnesses go through what looks like a death experience, and maybe it's we go through something and it threatens to wipe us off the map, and yet somehow God's grace and strength sustains it through us, and that brokenness and loss ends up being a testimony to God, because the only way that we got through that is God, right? It's the only way. And so that becomes a witness, a testimony. And then, finally, you know, there's a hallelujah. I also called it getting a handle on the seventh trumpet. Yes, there we go. Okay, get handles, Messiah, you know, the hallelujah chorus. Salvation. Well, that's all the time we have, so just the implications. You can go home. Your homework this week is listen to the hallelujah chorus. As a part of this story that God's witness has gone out through his people, his ordinary people in adversity, but he's kept feeding them by the Spirit to preserve them through adversity, sometimes even death, and yet the death becomes a victory, a testimony, as we see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. And the implications, you know, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? We sang a song earlier, Jesus, you are my king. Did we mean that? Jesus, you are my king. Because how does Jesus' kingship shape our everyday living? The song also said, Jesus, you are my king. In all I do, I honor you. We just need to take that song and sing that to ourselves each day and say, Jesus, you are my king. In all I do, I want to honor you. You know, last week, I challenged you to say, pray for an opportunity for prayer, you know, to pray with somebody and just to proclaim something of the good news. And Friday morning, I was sitting in my office at the beginning of the day, and I thought, Lord, I haven't been able to talk to any, that I haven't seen an opportunity come up like that yet this week. Within an hour, somebody came into my office, shared their story, shared that they needed prayer. And as I'm listening, I'm like, okay, God, you're answering that prayer. An opportunity to point someone to you, to help nurture and encourage them and help them to find faith and strength in you and in your Spirit. Pray that Jesus would be your King and that you would have opportunities to honor him, to serve him, to express that in your week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the great celebration of Palm Sunday was right in seeing that you are the true King. But you're not the King that came with million-dollar smart bombs. You're the King who came and said, we must be willing to suffer and die, to come in humility, to speak the truth, whatever it costs us, so that people will see that they need a Savior. Lord, you came as the Lamb who was slain for us. That's the kind of King you are. You came and you humbled yourself and you washed dirty feet and you said, do this like I've done for you. Lord, we need you as the King because you're the only hope for us in our world and in our lives. It's upside down. It's against the grain. You call us to surrender, which feels like loss, and yet we find that when we surrender to you, our lives finally get in order. You give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to empower us to live the life that we could not live in our own. And so, Lord, we ask that you would become King in us and through us, that in all we do, we would honor you. Amen.